Corinthians 15, 3-8 from the New International Version. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
Thank you, Selina, for the very clear and fine reading of the scripture. And so now, as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's word, let's pray again. Lord, it's so very easy to become acquainted with the Easter message, because for many of us, we hear it over and over again. But we ask, nevertheless, your Holy Spirit will minister your truth and change us to be your mighty, living, powerful witnesses of the resurrection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you already know, today is Easter Sunday. And every Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet, on the question of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there are only three options. Option one, if Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, he is the world's greatest liar. Two, if Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, he is the worst world lunatic the world had ever known. Three, if Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he is neither a liar nor a lunatic, but he is the Lord, the Son of God, the soon and coming King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, as he claims himself to be. Before you decide which is the true and reasonable choice, you must consider five major arguments against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, as you can see from the sermon outline in the PowerPoint, there is a sum theory. You see, there are skeptics who assert that Jesus did not actually die. Instead, they argue that Jesus merely fainted from sheer exhaustion, extreme pain, and great loss of blood. But when he was laid in the corners of the tomb, he revived. In other words, he simply came back to life. Next, there is the theft theory. There are those who say that either the Jews or the Romans stole the body of Jesus and buried it somewhere. Then there are those who say that the disciples
stole the body, and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the people of Jerusalem then. 3, there is a wrong tomb theory. There are critics who say that a woman who thought they witnessed the resurrection were actually so distraught and overwhelmed by grief that they missed their way in the dawn of the Easter morning. And so they went to the wrong tomb instead. And consequently, they misled all the disciples and others to the wrong tomb. 4, there is a grave robbers theory. And by that I mean there are some who argue that Jesus' body was removed by the grave robbers, as it happened in those days, but for some good reason, they courteously left behind Jesus' burial clothing. Finally, there is a hallucination theory. By this, it is believed that all the appearances of Jesus, which the multitudes of disciples in those days saw, are not real, but imaginary. Therefore, this makes the resurrection merely psychological, but not spiritual. And that is supernatural. Or as we would say, it's completely, totally out of this world. So we have 5 arguments against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what evidence do we have for the resurrection? In response, let me say that there are at least 5 critical. Indeed, as Mingha has emphasized time and again, real historical proofs why we believe that God the Father has raised Jesus Christ, his one and only begotten Son, from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. 5 reasons. Firstly and fundamentally, there is the death of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus died, he suffered acutely and terribly. On the eve of his crucifixion, in the shadow of the cross, he prayed with sweat that dropped like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. A medical journal tells us that reveals the profound and intense emotional struggle in the very depth of his soul. I wonder how many of us have ever experienced that or ever come close to it, that your sweat looks almost like blood. I believe this is totally unprecedented. Very few of us have ever come close to that. Later on the same night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, whom he trusted as the treasurer of his group of disciples. Jesus was also repeatedly denied by Peter, the leader of his apostolic band. And no matter how you view Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial, one thing is sure. They were certainly heartbreaking and spirit-crushing experiences. But that is not all. Jesus endured a long and sleepless night without food and drink. He also suffered miscarriage of justice by the mockery of 2 unfair trials. First before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and then before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And after the kangaroo court, he was whipped by the cruel so-called cat o' nine tails. In other words, when they whip Jesus, every time they get slashed, a piece of his skin will be ripped off. Can you imagine that? And after the whipping, Jesus was forced to wear a prickly crown of thorns and to carry the heavy wooden cross till he himself collapsed under the unbearable weight. And yet that is not all. Jesus was led to the cross on the hill of Golgotha, where he died an extremely painful death, in which every nerve in his body cried out in utter anguish. Nails were hammered through his outstretched hand and to both his feet on the cross. Of all the deaths in those days, death by crucifixion was the most terrible. In fact, we get our English word excruciating from it. It is so terrible that today the modern world will not allow capital punishment by crucifixion, unlike what the Romans did in the first century era. And finally, a Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus' chest with his long, sharp spear. That was to ensure that there was no slip out in the execution of Jesus. You have seen the movie, The Passion of Christ. You would have witnessed clearly how Jesus was punished. You would have seen how Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And after Jesus' death, Pontius Pilate even wondered if Jesus was already dead. So he summoned the centurion to certify Jesus' death. And he was very, really surprised when he was told of Jesus' death. Then he allowed Joseph Arimathea to take away Jesus' body for burial in his own private tomb in a nearby garden. In fact, we are told in no uncertain terms, Jesus' legs were left unbroken, according to messianic prophecies, since the Roman soldiers saw, knew, and authenticated that Jesus was surely dead. So dead, there's no need to break the bones. And they are terribly sure there won't be any mistake in that. So later, Nicodemus, a silent disciple of Jesus, a Pharisee, a religious leader of Israel, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, which weighed about 100 pounds. And with them, he wrapped Jesus' body in linen clothes with spices according to the Jewish burial custom. Then upon the request of the religious leaders, Roman guards were stationed at Jesus' tomb. Now, as you can see, Jesus' death was never doubted at all. In the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Palestine, and the Praetorium, the palace of the Roman governor. And yet, of all things, even skeptics today will come out with the so-called Sum theory. Now, even if the Sum theory is true, how could Jesus have survived for 3 days in the tomb without food and without water after all his suffering? How could Jesus have pushed away the huge and heavy tombstone single-handedly when he was fully bound by spice-laden grave clothes? And how could he have defeated the powerful detachment of well-trained and heavily armed Roman soldiers? And how could Jesus have walked mile after mile with spiked feet without any medical treatment or bandage? How could anyone on planet Earth done all of what Jesus did after what he has gone through? And therefore, we can safely conclude that the Sum theory is untrue and untenable. Secondly, there is the fact of the empty tomb. Now, concerning the theft theory, it is ridiculous that the Jews had stolen Jesus' body since they were the ones who ordered the watch and the protection of the Roman guards. It's also unthinkable that the Romans had stolen Jesus' body since their guards were on strict sentry duty. Moreover, how could the Jews or the Romans keep silent when Jesus' disciples were proclaiming, preaching on the resurrection of Christ? They could have simply produced Jesus' body and paraded all through the streets of Palestine, and that would surely strike a fatal blow to Christianity in its womb, as it were. Then there's a charge that Jesus' disciples stole the body. But the fact was, it was the Roman soldiers who were paid to circulate the story of the disciples stealing Jesus' body while they were sleeping. When you hear something like that, the whole idea is absurd and ridiculous. If you ask why, I give you a simple answer. Because this kind of evidence cannot and will not withstand the scrutiny of the law court. How could the soldiers know who stole Jesus' body if they were sound asleep? Right? Moreover, the idea of stealing Jesus' body and then proclaiming his resurrection was totally foreign and alien to the disciples' belief and character. They themselves did not actually expect Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And they were not the kind of people who deliberately plotted the theft to propagate an outright lie and then became responsible for the countless martyrdom of others, including they themselves. You see, men may die for what they believe is true, but they will not die for what they know is false. Would you? I will die for what I know to be true, but I will never die for what I know to be false. If a terrorist would point a gun at the temple of my head and ask, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? If you do, I will shoot you to death." I pray, if that ever happened, by the grace of God, I will say yes. There are other questions about the theft theory. How could the disciples defeat the Roman guards who were heavily armed and constantly on the vigil? In those days, like what I've encountered in my military days in the Singapore Armed Forces, the penalty for sleeping while on guard duty was death. The Roman soldiers would not dare to sleep. Even when I was performing guard duty for 2 hours, standing there not moving, even if I fall asleep, I sleep with my eyes open. So that if the duty officer will show all of a sudden, I may be sleeping without snoring, but actually sleeping because my eyes are open. And I won't get charged. Because if I get charged, I'll be thrown behind the prison bar. Therefore, we can toss out the theft theory. The fact of Jesus' empty tomb also rules out the wrong tomb theory. If this theory is true, the Jews or the Romans could have simply pointed out to the right tomb. But even if not, Joseph, the owner of the private tomb, could have easily solved the problem, isn't it? But there was no such need. Thirdly, the grave clothes of Jesus is another silent but infallible proof of the resurrection. You see, when Jesus' body was wrapped, it was in a crisscross pattern according to the Jewish burial custom. And for some of us who are acquainted with the Sikh, it's almost like the Sikh turban. You wrap it layer by layer. The body was covered from armpit to the feet. The neck and the head were bound separately. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the linen around Jesus' head was still rolled out by itself. That is, apart and wrapped in its own place like a crumpled turban. The wrapping around Jesus' body was still lying flat, still wrapped fold over fold. Not one piece here and one piece there, as if they had been hastily thrown aside, like what some people do in the morning rush to get to work or to school, and I suspect even to church. Right? The unwrapped linen cloth shows that Jesus' resurrected body simply passed through them. The undisturbed condition of the grave clothes in the tomb reveals that they were not manipulated by human hands. Jesus' body miraculously passed through all the linen layer after layer. The grave clothes also disproved the grave robbers' theory. How could they run away with Jesus' naked body and leave his grave clothes undisturbed? And why would they want to do that? To show people that they were really good and skillful in stealing Jesus' body? But even if they did, they could have produced Jesus' body when the disciples were boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And so we can also effectively rule out the grave robbers' theory. Fourthly, they are the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Most of Jesus' resurrection occurred from the morning of his resurrection to the day of his ascension before the very eyes of all his disciples over a period of nothing less than 40 days. Then they stopped abruptly until they appeared much later, sporadically at different times on different days in different places. So listen now to the testimony of the great Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Against the appearances of Jesus, skeptics propounded the hallucination theory. Now, hallucinations do occur, as we observe in modern science and psychology. We do not rule that out instantly. However, there are certain laws that apply to this psychological phenomenon. One, hallucination usually happen to those who are highly strung, vividly imaginative, and intensely emotional in their temperament and personality. And so if the charge is applied to Mary Magdalene, we may reluctantly agree that it is possible for her. And as the Bible tells us, because she was once delivered from demon possession. But for the other disciples, especially the men, it is unlikely they are the cases, because they are not so easily prone to hysteria. Most of the disciples were rough and tough fishermen. They had toiled under the hot sun and had sailed in a high and stormy sea. They are not the likely candidates to fall prey to hallucination. Two, psychologists also tells us that hallucination generally fade over a period of time, though they may last quite considerably. Also, they say it is unlikely for two persons to experience the same hallucination at the same time. Therefore, it is practically impossible for the entire multitude of 500 disciples to hallucinate on the same thing at the same time. So as you can see, hallucinations are extremely subjective, very highly individualistic. There's a third thing about hallucination, and that is they happen to those who long to see a loved one, a long-lost one. They occur in either a nostalgic atmosphere or in a reminiscent mood, usually at a particular time and a particular place. This reminds me of my counseling experience with an elderly widow in my former church back in Singapore. Every evening, while sitting on her rocking chair, she would imagine her late husband coming through the main door of the house. Now, I've seen it, what it can do to a church member like that. So yes, hallucination can happen. But you know what? When you think about Jesus' appearances, they occur both indoor and outdoor, in the morning and at night, in the garden by the Lake of Galilee, on the road to Emmaus, and on the road to Damascus, and in the upper road in the city of Jerusalem, so on and so forth. And moreover, when Mary brought the spices to anoint Jesus' body, she was not expecting the resurrection. In fact, as the Bible tells us, upon realizing that Jesus' body was missing, she asked the gardener, "Please tell me, sir, where is Jesus' body? Where have you placed him?" After Jesus' death and burial, the disciples returned to their former occupation, mostly as fishermen. They did not actually expect the resurrection at all. They even rebuked and dismissed the woman's account of Jesus' resurrection as an idle tale. Then when Jesus appeared to them, they thought they saw a ghost and became terribly frightened. They did not believe in the possibility or the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Especially the disciple nickname, the doubting. Oh, it's him, it's not me, okay? He insisted on seeing the marks on the crucifixion on Jesus' hand and side before he would believe. Then when Jesus appeared before him, he cried immediately, "My Lord and my God." All the disciples of Jesus were finally persuaded against their own will and their own judgment. The appearances of Jesus and the experiences of all the disciples prove one thing clearly. We can very effectively, safely, completely rule out the hallucination theory. It may happen to a few, come on, but 500 and more? No, come on. Let's be real, right? Fifthly, and finally, there is the emergence of the Christian church, which continues by the grace of God to strive and even thrive to this day in many parts of the world. How did it all begin? It began in the transformed lives of Jesus' early disciples. They were all changed from a group of depressed cowards hiding behind locked doors and closed windows into a band of fearless and powerful preachers of the gospel of Christ and his resurrection. Peter, the man who denied Jesus three times, became the roaring lion of the early Christian church. Traditionally, all the apostles, except for John, were believed to have died as martyrs of the Christian faith. Peter himself, according to tradition, asked to be crucified upside down because he said to his persecutor, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord." He was crucified too. In spite of persecution, hardship, and imprisonment, they proclaimed the good news of Jesus faithfully and frequently. In their preaching, teaching, and healing, they never apologized for the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The great transformation of their life did not happen miles away from their homes or the city where no one could verify or challenge them. Everybody who knew them, could see and attest to their changed lives. And so out of the foundation of the early apostles, the church grew and expanded into an international movement unbounded by class, race, culture, language, and geography. In the words of Luke, the author of the book of Acts, they became witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, in as far as their legs could carry them. Wherever they go, they will talk about Jesus and his resurrection. And by the grace of God, it will continue to grow and grow until the promised return of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Then with the institution of the Christian church, there is the phenomenon of the Christian Sunday. And in case you're not aware, this is a huge monumental change. If you ask why, the answer is this: because the Jews in Jesus' days, as you know, traditionally and stubbornly hold on to the observance of the Sabbath. But then it was changed and lasted up to this day. Why? Answer: because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was resurrected from the dead on a Sunday, the very first day of the week. Hence, we typically gather for worship as God's people, as a congregation, on Sundays for the worship of our living God. Besides that, there is the establishment of the two ordinances of the church, namely baptism, or what we call Lord's Supper or communion. Every time the church baptizes believers into the fellowship and mission of the church, we are reminded of its symbolic significance. And that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And every time, as we do it typically on the first Sunday of every month, Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of Jesus' great sacrificial, atoning, redemptive death on the cross and his promised return as the resurrected Lord and Christ. So there you have it. These are the five proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the evidence that demands a verdict. And therefore, nobody can sit on the fence when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot remain ignorant and indifferent to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As has been said earlier, if there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity at all. Everything about the church will fall apart. The true story is told of a British lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. When he first heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he did not believe it. In fact, he was so utterly convinced that it is impossible that he set out to gather the evidence against it. But as a result of his own investigation, applying his legal mind and whatnot, he became so convicted by the fact of Jesus' resurrection that he turned from skeptic to believer. And to prove his faith in Christ and his belief in resurrection, he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? It's a good book to read. I close with the words of the great Apostle Paul from his famous chapter on the resurrection of Christ. Once on his way to Damascus to arrest and imprison Christians, he himself became a witness of the resurrection of Christ. His encounter with the risen Christ was so profound, so utterly profound, so totally, so completely profound in his life that he was no longer and can no longer be the same person again. I pray that it will become the same for us too. When you think about the resurrected Christ, if you can imagine, as it were, the resurrected Christ in your prayer time, in your devotion, standing before you, speaking to you in your heart from the Word of God. And I believe that is exactly what happened to Paul, as it were, because he encountered the resurrected Christ. Before he met Jesus, he was the most notorious persecutor of the church. He was so sure they got it wrong, and he wanted to throw every one of them behind bars. And he was on the way to do that. That is how passionate he was. It's not like you take it or leave it. If you believe in it, you go all the way. Paul was not a half-baked, half-hearted person at all. So it's no surprise he was the most notorious persecutor of the church. But after his conversion, after his encounter with the resurrected Christ, he became the most noted preacher of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. A man who was totally touched and transformed by God. And when he turned around, he was totally changed. So among many things that he did, he left for us nothing less than half the New Testament, as it were, because they were written by him. How could one man be so utterly changed if not for his encounter with the resurrected Christ? And so as he says to the Corinthian Christian, he says to us, and I close with his words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, you are then found to be false witnesses about God. But for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For it's as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. In other words, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. The day will come, I will be 6 feet underground. And don't let anybody say, this is the end of Pastor Thomas Chin. Believe me, as Jesus had risen from the dead. You can't hear me speaking from below, but I tell you now, I too will rise. You too will rise when you believe in Jesus. Life does not end in the grave. If that is what life is all about, oh, you know what? It's, must not do nothing. Eat and die. No, more than that. We will be the resurrected ones. And that being the case, we don't care what life throws at us. Even if death stares us in the face, we are not going to blink. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we too will rise. Therefore, if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, he is not the world's greatest liar. Neither is he the world's worst lunatic, but he is the Lord. Indeed, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the resurrected Master of the universe. And today, as we remember Easter Sunday, we'll remember forever that day will come when Jesus returns as King of Kings. And I dare tell you, all the saints will sing like anything when we see Jesus return. And what a glorious day it will be. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for the day to come because it will be grand, man. It will be awesome. Imagine from Abraham to the last person to be, you know, resurrected as it were, to be caught up with Jesus in the sky and know he is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you how in your great, perfect love, full of mercy, full of grace, you have chosen people like us, really unworthy people in so many ways, yet you make us your children. And how, O Lord, you have shown to the whole watching world that Christianity is real because Jesus is real and he has resurrected from the dead and he alone made the entire world a difference to how we live and even how we die. Help us, we ask, to be true, mighty, fearless witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. This is our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen.